Well, tonight I'm going to wrap up on the little series that I was doing, and I was referring to this series of messages called The First. And tonight we're going to talk about the First Advent. And as you can see, I've got an Old Testament scripture, and then we have the testimony from Luke. And so to preface this, we have to remember that God has just broken his 400 years of silence. So from the end of the last prophet, the book of Malachi, till the time when Gabriel comes and he announces the first announcement of the birth of John to a very, very old couple, which brought great joy and rejoicing to the community, and not just to the community, but to them, because they had no children. And back then it was considered almost a shame or a curse not to have children. And the fact that they did have a child, they knew because of their age that it was a miracle by God. And that's the thing that makes all of this wonderful, because God is suddenly on the scene, and he's acting in a way that is just, the only word I can think of is unnatural or supernatural to us, because the things that he's doing is miraculous. Now, I would love to have been back in that time to have seen these miraculous things. And the second message we talked about was the first virgin conception. And it was the only virgin conception, because God gave his what? Only son. And so he chose Mary. I don't know what the criteria was to choose somebody. I know one, she had to be a virgin, but other than that, I don't know what the other criteria was. But she chose a couple. He chose a couple of Mary and the espoused man, Joseph. And back then, to be engaged was the same as to be married. You had to have a writing of divorcement to get unengaged. Today, that's not the case. You can get engaged today and be unengaged tomorrow, and some women will keep the ring, some women will give it back. You know how it goes. I mean, it's just, I don't know. Depends on if you're lucky. Maybe I shouldn't have even said anything about that. But the thing is, that can happen. But it's just like relationships just seem to break apart all of a sudden. And so God is doing some things. He's on the move. So he's already moved for an older couple, very old couple. And now he's moved for a very young couple, this virgin conception. And so she was told she was going to have a child, and they were going to name him Jesus. But the thing was, for Mary, or at least for Zacharias and Elizabeth. I was getting ready to say Sarah, but that's the other old couple. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was a lot of rejoicing. But for Mary and Joseph, it was a shame. Why is that? Because before they got married, she was already with child. And that was a very shameful thing, worthy of stoning. And Joseph did not want to have that happen to Mary, so he was going to put her away privately until he had a dream where an angel appeared and told him, don't be afraid to take her as a wife, because that which is conceived in her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so Joseph, and I love this about Joseph, he was obedient. Folks, if we could just learn to be more obedient to the Lord and what he says, especially in his word, that we would be so much better off. And so Joseph was obedient, and he took Mary as his wife. So the birth of John was a happy and joyous time, but the conception of Jesus was a troublesome time for Mary and Joseph. There was a lot of accusations, a lot of gossip, because it was a small town in Nazareth. And I mean, when you live in a small town like that, everyone knows your business. Everyone. And so everyone knew that Mary was having a baby and it wasn't Joseph's child. And the thing I love about that song, I don't know if anybody heard the original version by Skip Ewing, "It Wasn't His Child." It's made popular by some other singer, songwriter, artists and stuff. But "It Wasn't His Child" means that Joseph took on Jesus, you know, as his own, knowing it wasn't his. And that's a tough thing to do. So Joseph was a very just man, the Bible says. So anyway, that's kind of the backstory. So when we talk about the word the Advent, what does it mean? What is it? What is Advent? Well, if it was in lowercase, this is where it's one of these things where whether it's a capital A or a lowercase a makes a difference. If it was lowercase, it would mean the coming of something. For I could say, oh, the advent of winter is almost upon us. That means winter is coming. Okay, that's an advent. It's coming. But when it's in uppercase, it's specifically meant to talk about Christ. The advent is the coming of Christ. So the first advent, capital A, is the first coming of Christ. And we know it as him coming as a small baby. Now, we're going to start with the Old Testament prophecy, and we'll go ahead and read it first, and then I'll give you a little backstory on it. So out of Micah, okay, out of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," because Bethlehem was a very small town, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be the ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old." How about that? "Whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." He's talking about God. Okay, so out of Bethlehem was going to come the ruler, God himself, of Israel. And the thing that was interesting about this was when Herod, you've heard about the wise men, we have a little nativity scene right here up here in front, but when the wise men came, they were trying to find the Christ child. And of course, Herod gets wind of it, and he wants to know where this king is, and because he didn't want anybody else to be king but him. And so he was going to find out where this king was, and they didn't know it, but he was going to kill the baby. And what happened was, when the wise men went to see it, Herod then called the Pharisees and asked them to say, "Hey, where is this baby going to be born?" They read from this, from the scroll of Micah, which back then didn't have chapters and verses. But they read from the scroll of Micah. And they told Herod it was from Bethlehem. And Herod told the wise men to go to Bethlehem, and if you find him, report back to me so that I can come worship him too. That was a lie. And he wasn't about to go worship a baby. But the thing was, he didn't know that he was coming as a baby. Of course, the wise men do go to visit Jesus, and he ends up leaving a different way. And that's when Herod went on a tantrum and he killed children 2 years and under in a whole region there, hoping that he was going to get the Christ child. So because of this prophecy, so many people died. I can't imagine losing a child, much less having one murdered in front of you. But that happened to these people. So now we know the backstory. So now we're going to go through the birth story of Jesus Christ. And when I read this, I want you to consider some things you may not have considered before. Try to read it. When I read these scriptures, by the way, I do two things. I try to read it as if it was the first time I saw it. I know that's hard, but you got to try to put all pre-assumptions out of your mind. And then read it as if you were back then, back at that time. You know, put yourself in their shoes. What could they have been feeling? Or what may have been going on that you might not be aware of? So Luke is the story, Luke chapter 2, the story of the birth of Christ. Matthew also has a short version. But in Luke's version, he's his audience, if you want to think of it that way. So Matthew's audience, when he wrote his gospel, was mainly to the Jews. Okay, he quoted lots of Old Testament scripture, talked about how lots of things Jesus did was a fulfilling of scripture. Mark talked more to the Romans. And I know it affected everybody else, but he talked more to the Romans. But Luke, his audience was more to the Greeks. And the Greeks were considered the thinking class. If you ever want to consider people who are in different classes, they thought they could think great thoughts and how wonderful it was with their philosophies and all this other stuff. This is where we find Plato and Socrates and all this other stuff. All these great thinkers from down through history, that's who Luke's audience is. And so when he gives these details, he's given them in such a way that you cannot refute Luke's logic. And I'll get more into that in just a moment. So verse 1 starts out, and we often hear these words in a Christmas pageant or a play of some sort. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and I highlighted that, by the way, that all the world should be taxed. We read that scripture and we just tend to gloss over it. Who was Caesar Augustus? Now that's a person who's worth studying. Before him was another Caesar. His name was Julius Caesar. And I think it was with Julius Caesar. I could be wrong about this. But in the Roman government, they had Caesar. And you could think of him as a dictator, a king. And he could be tyrannical. So, I mean, he's all that. All powerful. But he also had a what was called a Roman Senate. Okay, these were a body of people who basically helped to govern regions of Rome. Okay, that way the burden wasn't always on Julius Caesar's shoulders, it was on the Senate. We have something similar to that. We have a Congress, a lower house and an upper house, the Senate, and then the representatives, and then we have state Congress and governors. Governors are like the president, but they're president of the state. So think of it that way. So Caesar Augustus, his real name, it's kind of interesting, was Gaius Octavius. And they use different versions of that name, Octavius. I can't pronounce the other version. But Gaius Octavius was more of a nephew, okay, kind of like a twice removed maybe type of nephew to Julius Caesar, but Julius liked him. Julius liked him, even as a small child, he liked him. And when it came time, and Julius, just before he was assassinated, he actually adopted Gaius Octavius. He adopted him and made him heir to everything. So then Julius Caesar is assassinated. So now young Gaius Octavius is Caesar. He's made Caesar at a very young age. And so the Senate bestowed upon him the titles of king, of premier, or whatever you want to call him, dictator. But as he grew, he took on the name Caesar. In fact, at one point his name was Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. I know that's kind of, say that three times fast, right? But then he thought, you know, as he became the ruler, he wanted something special. That's where the word Augustus comes in. Now you might think, well, that's just like the month of August. Well, no, not really. It is, kinda. But Augustus is a title. It's not a name. So when he called himself Caesar Augustus, if you find out what the word Augustus means in Latin, it means venerable. Wow, what does venerable mean? Well, when you venerate something, you worship it. You deify it. You make it into a god. Caesar Augustus wanted to make himself a god. So now when you read this, and you read a decree went from Caesar Augustus, not only was Caesar a king, but he was also to be worshiped. And so he thought he was the high and mighty God of Rome. And that's why he took on that name. Isn't it interesting how a man wants to be God at the same time when God is becoming a man? There's always some irony to find in this. Verse 2. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Cyrenius goes by another name in different translations. But here's the thing. The fact that Luke includes this one line gives you a particular timeline of when all this happened, and it could be proved through historic fact. If you go back and look at the records, and in fact, a lot of people did not want to accept the Gospel of Luke because they didn't know who this Cyrenius was. And then they went back in their archaeological digs and they actually found evidence that there was a Cyrenius of governor of Syria. And so they proved, through their archaeological digs, they proved this one line. And if you prove this, then you have proved the rest of Luke. So that's why I think it's very great in that he included this, because he's given you enough information to where you can prove his account through historical data. And that's what happened here. So verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So basically, wherever your ancestry was, and Joseph and Mary both were of the ancestry of David. And so David's birth home was in Bethlehem. So they had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be taxed. And not only to be taxed, but to be enrolled. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now notice it says his espoused wife. If I'm not mistaken, that still means he's a fiancé, or she's his fiancé. They're espoused. They're not married yet. But she's being great with child. What's interesting is from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 90 miles. 90 miles. I feel sorry for this couple, because not only was it 90 miles, it was a treacherous 90 miles. It wasn't a safe journey. They had to travel in groups if they could. And it's always safer to travel in groups, because robbers just love to find you by yourself, and they would take anything and everything and leave you for dead. But the thing was, this kind of a journey would probably have taken them at least 3 days. Can you imagine if Mary was already great with child, ready to give birth? having to ride probably on a donkey. I'm assuming. I don't know if she did. We're not told. She could have walked the whole way. But I've been told that sometimes walking will help get the contraction started. Has anybody heard that before? I have. So the fact that she was having to travel while she was about to give birth to a baby, so it took her about a 3-day journey, and that's assuming that they were able to travel the whole time and not have to stop too many times. Well, it would have been terrible for Mary. But then Luke chapter 2, verse 6 says this. We only have two more verses. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. It was finally time to give birth to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, again, a single verse that just simply states it as a fact. Imagine yourself trying to find a place to stay. You have a wife who's about ready to give birth. And my goodness, I mean, she's on the very verge of giving birth. But you can't find her a place. At least a decent place, a warm place and a clean place. The next thing that they could get to near the inn would be the what we would call a barn. A barn. Jesus Christ was born in such a lowly manner, and it was in a barn among the animals and laid in a manger from which animals ate from. All because there was no room for them in the inn. I find it hard to believe, but I'd say those days were very much like our days, that somebody wouldn't give up a room for a woman who was about to give birth. Wasn't there any good person who could give up a room for that? I don't know. I don't know, but do you see the hardship that Mary and Joseph had to go through? So here they are going to a land that they probably hadn't been to for years, if ever. They were going to be taxed. So they were already poor. They were going to have to give up money. She was very pregnant with child and was about to give birth, and he had nowhere to take her. No midwife, nobody like that. And so the closest thing was a barn. Well, he had to give her some shelter. So he was able to get that. And then they were by themselves. Nobody to help. Had to give birth to Jesus Christ all by themselves. Yes, I believe God was with them. Not only in human flesh, but I believe he was there in spirit as well. But Joseph and Mary had to go through this. Even though John's birth was very joyous and happy and all that, people were rejoicing, Jesus' birth was very quiet, out of the way, humble, of probably in the most humbling of circumstances. Can you imagine the King of Kings, being born in a barn, in a stable? Yes, we say it in our Christmas play, and we love to hear the kids say it and recite it, and we clap and we go on. But think of what those poor teenagers, maybe Joseph was a teenager, maybe he was a little older. Oftentimes, the men would be a little older than the women they married. So Mary almost certainly was a teenager. Joseph might have been in his early 20s. It's possible. But they were still young. They were scared. And they were in a place where they weren't familiar. And so everything that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ was of the most humbling of circumstances. If you had to choose how a king should come into this world, how would you choose? Probably not this way. Probably not. But the Lord of glory came in such humbling of circumstances. So here we had a man, Caesar Augustus, who wanted to be God. And here we have God who came to be a man. A man in the form of a baby. With all power, and I think we sang it this morning. Yes, I'm sure we did. Jesus was Lord at his birth. He was God even when he was a baby. And the interesting thing was he had to go through all the other things that a baby has to go through. He has to learn to eat. You got to clean him up. And I mean, he cries. Everything about him was human. And so the fact is he was born in such a low estate. So this was the first advent, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to thank Rhonda because she had a post this morning that I really liked on Facebook there. It said, what if Jesus never came? What would be different? Well, one, we wouldn't be celebrating Christmas. We wouldn't be celebrating Christmas at all. And if you looked out, you might would see some churches, but you wouldn't see probably the kinds that we would be used to. You wouldn't hear the songs, the hymns, and the singing of rejoicing over the birth of Christ and his dying and resurrection. If you had to go comfort somebody who was sick and pray for them, and you wanted to read from the scriptures, guess where you would stop? Malachi. There would be no New Testament if Christ had not come. And the fact that Christ did come is the part that we should rejoice over. The fact that we don't know when he was born. Yeah, we celebrate it during this time of year, but that was because it was chosen by some man. Some man co-opted a pagan holiday. And I think the pagan holiday was called Saturnalia. And that's when they believed, because in the winter time the days got shorter and shorter, and they were afraid the sun was never going to come back, so they would offer sacrifices to their gods so that the sun would come back. And surely every 21st of December, the days started getting longer and longer. So it worked, right? So that proves there's other gods out there. No, my friend, it doesn't prove that at all. And the fact that we measure time based on when Jesus Christ was born, I think is a miracle in itself. The whole world measures time. Maybe the Chinese don't. They have their own calendar. I forgot what year it is in China, 3000 and something, or maybe, I'm not sure. But it's 2021 here, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And that's how we measure time. But if Christ had not come, we would not have Christmas to celebrate. We would not have hymns to sing. We would most likely not have a church to worship in. We might would have to convert to Judaism, be a Jew to worship Yahweh in that manner. But I mean, it would be so much different if Christ had not come. And the most wonderful thing about the first advent is that there was prophecy that this little baby was eventually going to become a man who would die for the sins of the world. And that's the part that I want every one of us, as we celebrate this season, we celebrate the first advent, because Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us so that we could be reconciled back to the Father and have a place set aside in heaven. Oh, what must it be if Christ has to go and prepare it for us? It must be a wonderful place. And I don't want to miss out. I don't want any of us to miss out. And if you think you're not able to go there, this altar is open. Please come to the altar and give your heart to Christ and make your calling and election sure, one of the writers said. And so I want you to remember this season, Like Eddie said this morning, it's all about the baby, because that baby didn't stay a baby. He became a man and died for us and rose again and went back to heaven. Guess what? There's a second advent. Christ is coming back. He's coming back. And the question will be, are you going to get ready? No. Are you ready? Are you ready when he comes? Because he's going to come at an hour that no man knows. And it'll be like a thief in the night, he said. So at a time that you might least expect it is when Christ will come. Almighty God, I thank you, Lord, for the first advent. It has changed so much of our world by your coming. And the fact that you, when you grew up, you preached the gospel, the good news. You died for us and you rose again. And salvation is offered freely to all, no matter how bad we have been, no matter how sinful we have been. God, your grace will cover it all. Your blood will cover it all. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you're coming back. Praise God, you're coming back. All of this will be over someday. I look forward to that day, Lord, to when I can see your face as a king. Yes, it would have been nice to have been there when you were born and the shepherds got to see you. But to see your face when you come back, Lord, will be so wonderful. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here will be ready when that time comes. And we pray this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our King. Amen.